Thanks, Johnny. So when you're ready, as Johnny said, page 1173, Ephesians chapter 1, 15 to 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
And as you do so, if you could grab a Bible, that would be a real help, and turn back to that reading from Ephesians chapter 1. As Johnny said last week, we began a new series in this letter. This spring term we'll be working our way through the book in its entirety. 13 weeks, I think, looking at this remarkable letter. John Calvin's The Famous Reformer. This is his favorite book of the Bible. And last week we saw, amazingly, all that God has done to make a people for himself. So we're looking at the second half of Ephesians chapter 1. Tim just read it to us. It's on page 1173 of these blue Bibles. Let me pray once more. Let's pray. Father, we did mean those words. We pray, Lord, that the earth would be filled with your glory. And that, Lord, you would fill our hearts with the glory of Christ, even now as we gaze upon him in your word. And Father, that we pray that as we leave this place, Lord, we might, Lord, be beacons, lights of your glory, Lord, in all the various places where you will take us today and tomorrow. Lord, we want to be men and women, young people, kids who are equipped and sent out to live and shine for Christ, that the world might see and the world might believe in him. And we pray these things for Christ's glory. Amen. Dear Dad and Mum, sorry I haven't communicated to you for a while. But the truth is, a while back I moved out of my university accommodation into some student housing. Actually, I hadn't been in that student housing long, just a few days when there was a fire. And I had to jump out of the third floor window where my room was, and I broke my leg. I broke my leg severely, and it ended up in hospital. Actually, while I was there, I met a nurse who attended me, and we fell in love. Last week, on holiday in Tenerife, we got married. Mum and Dad, just to let you know, none of what I've just written is true. Last week, I failed my finals, and I wanted you to put it into perspective. And you know what? That's what we saw last week. We saw the greatest, most amazing, eternal perspective you could ever gaze upon. Perspective is important in life, isn't it? To know kind of how things fit together, it's very easy for us, isn't it, to lose perspective and to get things disorientated, out of proportion in our minds. Sometimes we can do that with very small things. Last week in the first part of Ephesians, Paul painted this grand perspective of everything that God has done to win a people for himself. Last week, Paul, we saw, rehearsed God's eternal cosmic work of salvation. The crown there stands for God. Imagine that that box stands for time and eternity. Last week, we saw Paul describe what God has done before time ever began to win a people for himself. He chose us in love, not through anything we have done. That's what Paul told us. And then in time, he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, even though the world that he made, humanity, has rebelled against him and turned away from him. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to live a perfect life and die a death so that forgiveness for our rebellion might be made possible. And 3 days later, Jesus rose again and ascended to the Father. And now he calls people, men and women, to himself, trusting in Jesus Christ. And at the end of time, do you see, Jesus will return. And as Johnny prayed, all things will be put under the feet of Jesus. And a new heavens and a new world will be made. And there, God's people, here's one of them, will be with him forever. That is the picture that Paul painted. He rehearsed all that God has done to win a people for himself. It's a God-glorifying, eternal perspective, and it reminds us of who we are and who Christ is. And now, having rehearsed that, Paul turns to prayer. There are wonderful examples in the New Testament of Paul's prayers. One book I would commend to you really quickly is a book called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. It's written by a guy called Don Carson, and he examines each of the Pauline prayers. There's quite a lot of them. And now we get one of those. Paul, rehearsing what God has done, now rejoices in the clear evidence of God's saving work in the Ephesians' lives. That's the next slide. That's what Paul does. He rejoices in the clear evidence of that saving work in the Ephesians' lives. Look down at your Bibles at verse 15. He says, for this reason, everything I've just said about what God has done in Christ to win a people for himself, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. For this reason, Paul rejoices. And he sees this evidence. He sees the fact that God has worked his saving purposes in these Ephesians' lives, in this church's lives. He sees this evidence in two ways. Firstly, faith. Faith. Faith is believing with heart, mind, soul, and strength in the promises of God which center on Jesus Christ. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said in verse 13? Have a look at verse 13. It's down in your Bibles there. He said, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. Okay, this is the promises of God, the Bible that we hold in our hands, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. That's what happens. Faith means trusting what God has said and all that he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith. I don't know, but maybe there is one or two people, maybe some of the young people sitting with us right here this morning, who, having heard the truth about Jesus over and over again, have yet to say, yeah, I'm backing that. I believe it to be true. I'm taking that step. I'm trusting in Christ. Do you know what? I encourage you to do that this morning. To hear the promises of God in Jesus Christ and to say, right now, where you sit, you can do that. Or perhaps at home, in your bedroom later, to trust and pray, I'm trusting in Jesus, the one who provides forgiveness for my sins. I'm following him as king of my life. Faith, that trust in Christ. But the second evidence, do you see, is also love. Back one bit mark there. Love, your love for all God's people. He sees love for one another in their lives. After all, he's going to call them later on in Ephesians the household of God. We are family here this morning. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that love is displayed not just one for another, but for, do you see what he says? They're all of God's people. Perhaps the love is most clearly displayed with and for brothers and sisters that they've never met. Christians of other churches and other organizations who live in other countries in the world. Our brothers and sisters in Chile and the Solomon Islands and Kazakhstan. Love for God's people. That's the second evidence. Faith and love. And when Paul sees it, clear evidence of God's saving work in their lives, oh, brothers and sisters at Village, he rejoices. And right here we can stop and think to each other how much we can learn from this first part of Paul's prayer. Paul prays well. He begins with rejoicing, with thanksgiving. That's a good model to prayer. And he thanks God for his brothers and sisters. We can be so quick, can't we, to complain and argue and grate with one another and have factions and show angst. How quick are we to look at each other's lives and thank God for the faith that we see there? Faith of people here in this very room who've endured difficult family circumstances and keep trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith for people who are enduring difficult work circumstances, perhaps loss of work or change in jobs. Faith in Christ. I hope and trust that we will be there for the baptism next Sunday evening as we look at and think of Hannah and Beth and Meg. Are we giving God thanks for the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we see in their lives? And love, as we look at one another's love of the gospel and the displaying of that love in acts of generosity and kindness, hospitality, when we see the loving care of brothers and sisters for one another, do we in prayer before God give him thanks? Village, I want to encourage you in that. It brings praise and honor to God. It blesses the family of God. It brings unity. Let us be a people who rejoice in one another. In acts of faith, we sang about that, by the way, acts of faith and deeds of love, giving God all of the glory. So, Paul rehearses this cosmic plan. Keep that perspective in front of you. The cosmic plan of God. He then rejoices in seeing it worked out in the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ, the Ephesian church. And then thirdly, he requests... So thirdly, he requests that God would deepen and mature this saving work in the Ephesians' lives. In other words, he prays, he requests that it would happen more and more, that they would grow in this understanding of Christ, that they would grow in Christ, in knowing him, in faith, hope, and love. Look at the end of verse 16. He says, "Remembering you in my prayers, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ..." Now he's requesting, and he's going to request for growth. He's going to request for maturity, growth in knowledge. Now listen, each one of us is many, many parents, some brand new parents in the room, grandparents, brand new parents for the second time, grandparents, aunts and uncles. We understand what it is, don't we, to desire growth and want to see people grow. I put a picture of a little baby there, parents, grandparents, when they see a newborn, their hearts overflow with love and they want to see growth mentally and emotionally and physically. This is a big part of parenting. I'll tell you one big thing with parents these days. Schools. Which schools will our kids go to? Enormous amounts of time and energy and concentration and focus given to schools, looking at schools, schools reports, Ofsted reports, visiting the schools. And then when the kid gets into the school, there is a great concern for parents' evenings and school reports, and sometimes parents will actually move or live in a certain area because of a school. We understand that desire to see us grow, and it is the same in the spiritual realm. We should have that same aching and longing to see one another grow in Christ. That's an immense challenge, isn't it? That same desire to see a spiritual growth in our kids, in one another. And Paul asks for it in three specific ways, three knowing. He prays that they would grow in knowing God, knowing hope, and knowing power. So firstly, he requests that they would know God more and more. Look at verse 17, either on the screen or down with it, better in your Bibles. I keep asking, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Do you notice there, Paul is utterly triune in how he prays. He prays to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Each of the three members, persons of the Godhead, at work in God's saving purposes. And Paul prays for increasing knowledge of God. And as Johnny helpfully started the service, our time together with, he reminded us, even from that Packer quote, that this knowledge of God is not simply a mental kind of agreement with the facts. Oh, I know this. Jesus lived. Jesus died. This is a knowing with all of life. With your loves, the loves of your heart, the desires of your will, all that you do. It's knowing God heart, mind, soul, and strength. John Calvin, we heard Packer at the beginning, James Packer. John Calvin put it like this, and I put it on the screen. Christianity is a doctrine not of the tongue, but of the life, and is not apprehended merely by the intellect and memory like other sciences, but it is revealed only when it possesses the whole soul, he means the whole of you, and finds its seat and habitation in the innermost recesses of the heart. This is the knowing that Paul speaks of. Knowing God personally, every part of our being. Knowing God as King and Savior, as Lord of life. Now, still we ask, yeah, but what does that knowing look like? Day by day, how does it work out? Well, Paul tells us two things, wisdom and revelation. Did you see how he described it? Look at verse 17 again, the second half. He prays that they may have the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Wisdom in the Bible, and in Ephesians actually, whole Bible, is knowing how to live in God's universe in a way that pleases him. So every part of life, from the smallest detail, washing up next to the wife, TV program that you look at, clearing up the toys, attending school, studying for GCSEs, or work, change of work, where to live, all of that, we live wanting to please God, wanting to know the will of God. Later in his letter, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul will say these words. He will say, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because you know the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what God's will is. Now, what is God's will? And brothers and sisters, he's revealed it to us. That's the revelation that he speaks of here. Revelation in Ephesians is always tied to the revelation of what God has done in Christ. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul will speak about the mystery of Christ, the good news of Christ, that has been revealed to Paul and to the world. Revelation is the gospel, is the good news of Jesus Christ. So do you see this, the psychical nature of this? Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying, look, knowing God is about knowing and loving and serving him in every area of life, submitting your will to his will. In the light of what? In the light of the gospel. In the light of Ephesians chapter 1, that first part, chosen, redeemed, forgiven, restored, adopted, an inheritance that is awaiting us. So in the light of the gospel priorities, these eternal perspectives, we think and figure out how to live in God's world. And as we do that, as we think about following God and serving him in the light of the gospel, this increases our knowledge of God, and that is a wonderful process that will continue all the way through eternity. An infinite God is infinite in knowledge and power and grace and might. It will take more than eternity to know him. Paul prays that we might know God. Now, that process, knowing him, knowing how to live for him in every part of our lives, in the light of the gospel, Christ having died and saved us through his death and resurrection. That knowing of God can only be done by his Spirit. That book I quoted earlier by Don Carson, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. At this point, Don Carson on this prayer says these words. He says, only such work by God's Spirit will enable us to know him better. We must pray for this. We must pray this for one another. If we fail to do so, we betray a cool interest in really knowing God better, even though a moment's reflection shows us that there is nothing more important in God's universe, in time and eternity, than knowing God better. The God who made us, the God who died to save us, to save all who will put their trust in him. So, Paul requests that God would deepen and mature this saving work in the Ephesians as they know him better, know what it means, his wisdom, know the gospel at work in their lives. And secondly, that they would know hope. Look at verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Again, do you notice here, Paul is saying more than just, brothers and sisters, a mental ascent of information. He's saying this is more than just knowing some details. That's what he means by that phrase, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Heart, for the scriptures, for the Bible, is the whole of you. If the body in the Bible is the outer you, kind of the physical you, the heart is the inner you, your emotions, your will, your thinking. It's what makes you, you. And Paul says, I pray that that might be enlightened, that you might know the hope, the riches, the inheritance that awaits God's people. We are heading to a wonderful eternity where we will be with God forever. No more sin, suffering, or sickness. This hope is not wishful thinking. When we hear the word hope in our modern-day English language, that's what's attached to it, isn't it? We hope we might be able to do that. We hope we might be able to go there or achieve this. Hope in the Bible is rock, sure, steadfast, and certain. Think back to last week again. God has blessed us, chosen, predestined, adopted, forgiven, revealed, redeemed, made us as his own. That is guaranteed. That is where we are heading. Eternal life with God forever. And that changes everything. Everything. Of course, we live in a world which denies all that. Denies that there is any kind of hope like that possible. We live in a world that says the here and now is all that there is. Just this material universe. And it is a world as a result of hopelessness. Some time reading a newspaper, some time watching the news. And it's easy for us as believers, as followers of Christ, to be seduced by that in the world that we live. To kind of start thinking that the here and now is all that there is. And that we must invest time in now and the material possessions. And we forget the hope that is awaiting us. And we forget to invest there. We fail to remind each other of the hope that we are heading to. Paul is having none of it. He says, I pray that you might know that hope more and more in your lives. And your lives as a result might be orientated by that hope. So by where you are heading. And then thirdly, he prays that they might know power. Look how verse 19 continues. And know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul finally talks about the Ephesians knowing the power, this power of God working in their lives. Again, perhaps if God and hope can be a little bit more, feel a sense of understanding in our mind's eye, has some kind of concrete, tangible understanding. Power, if you're anything like me, you read in the New Testament or the book of Ephesians about power, and you can think, but what is that power? What does it look like? How is it displayed in our lives? And the wonderful mercies of God, he tells us, this power at work in the Christian's life is intimately connected to Jesus Christ, to union with Christ. It's the resurrection power of Jesus Christ himself. So look, Paul describes three eternity-shaping events that took place through Christ raising from the dead. Firstly, God's power is shown in Jesus raising from death to life. That power, he says at the end of verse 19, is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. We do not fear death. Death is defeated. This world is not all there is. Christ has been raised. That same power is at work in us. It is the sweetest thing. It is the sweetest thing to kneel or sit by the bed of a dying saint. I did it very recently, just before Christmas. 98-year-old man. And to hold his hand and to say to Ted, and Ted to know with joy, deepest joy in his heart, that it is not death to die. Because of the power of Christ at work in Ted. Secondly, God's power is shown in exalting Christ and placing him as ruler over all things now and forever. Keep reading verse 20 to see where I get that from. Paul says, Christ has been seated at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. The Ephesians, you know, they lived in first century Ephesus, in the time of the might and power of the Roman Empire. I mean, you could get yourself killed in a whisker for defying Rome. They lived in a city which was so polytheistic. There were gods and idols everywhere. They would have felt the pressure of that. So to read from Paul that Christ is not just raised, but he is reigning over this whole world. The sovereign God, far above all other gods, ruler over evil, in charge of everything, in charge of history. What a strength that was to that little church in Ephesus. And what a strength that is to us here in Emerson's Green this morning. As we think of living for him in a world that is in rebellion against God, as we think of the very real active work of the devil in this world, in chapter 2, we're going to be told in the opening verses of chapter 2 that the devil reigns over this world and that the world is under his grasp, is under his control, and yet he does that under the control of Christ. Christ rules sovereignly over all things, every part of evil, every suffering. Though there is mystery to this, Christ rules. And thirdly, God's power is shown in Christ's headship of the church, which is his body here on earth. Verse 22, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. God's power is being displayed in the church, in us. We are witnesses, lights that shine in this dark world, pointing to the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the power working in us. Power that we do not fear death. Power that Christ rules sovereignly over all things. We do not fear evil or suffering. Power that through us, the church, we are called to be witnesses, lights shining in the world, all over the world, to the glory of God. Now, even those three truths, can't they, can be a little bit abstract. We could think to ourselves, yeah, but Simon, how does this work out in life? Now listen, on Tuesday I went to do a hospital visit. And I saw a few people. One of the gentlemen I saw there, he's married, got three kids. His youngest boy is still a teenager. He has cancer. And just a few hours before I arrived at the hospital, the doctors had sat him down and said, the cancer has spread. Cancer has spread. And there were tears and sadness. We talked together. He's not a member of this congregation, but he's part of Kensington, part of the church. And a better pastor than me, which is not hard, a much better pastor than me would have had Ephesians 1 in his head and would have been able to talk to Brian about that. But I confess to you, it was clearly out of my head. And I was listening to this man. We read the Bible. We talked. We prayed together. But, brothers and sisters, what three things did we say to each other? Firstly, we rejoice that we knew God. We rejoice that we were at peace with our Maker. That we knew the joy of sins forgiven. But we talked about that together. We talked about the joy of knowing God, his presence with us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we rejoiced in heaven. We rejoiced that the death is not the end. That we have a glorious eternity waiting for us. We talked about that together. We encouraged one another in that. We rejoiced in the hope that we have. And then thirdly, we talked and prayed for strength. For strength to endure and persevere through this time of suffering. We talked that this man would have power and strength to lead his wife and his sons well. And to demonstrate to them what knowing Christ and putting their hope in him looks like. We talked about that together. We prayed about that together. And it wasn't until I got back to my desk and returned to Ephesians 1 that I thought, oh boy, there it is. Knowing God, knowing hope, knowing power. Right in the middle of the one of the most difficult times and aspects of life. Brothers and sisters, that counsel was not special for me. It was something that any one of you could have done and said with a fellow brother and sister in Christ. And here at Village, that is what we want to encourage, that kind of every member ministry, whereas instruments in the Redeemer's hands, we love each other and encourage each other in our faith and love for Christ and pray, dearly pray, that we might grow in knowing God and knowing hope and knowing his power and strength at work in our lives. So as I finish, let me ask you a few questions. Do these priorities, let's go back once more, Mark. Do these priorities in Paul, do they shape your prayer lives? Knowing God, knowing hope, knowing power. Are these the spiritual blessings that we pray for one another and for all God's people? So we pray for international workers, Leo and Lindsay, Rob and Elaine. We pray it for them. Rossington's in Kenya. Do we recognize our dependence on God to grow in him and in hope and in knowing his power working us? Are we encouraging people to pray that for us? Please, pray that for me, Simon. And do they hear us pray that for them? Does your husband or wife hear you pray those things for them? Knowing God, knowing hope, knowing power. Now, all of us are at different stages in our prayer lives. Many of you, most of you, far more advanced than me, but just think about it this morning. How can we incorporate this in our prayer lives more? Don't be disheartened when you hear me calling you to pray in this way. Remember that we are saved not by the shape and length of our prayers, but through trusting in Christ. That's how we're saved. But because of his glorious salvation, we want to know him and follow him and love him. Of course we can pray for every detail of our lives. Of course we can cast all our cares on God. But these are the foundational things that we should be praying for one another. These requests are foundational. So brothers and sisters at Village, take delight in Paul's prayer this morning. As he rehearses all that God has done, brothers and sisters, I pray that you will rejoice in that and rejoice in seeing it at work in each other's lives. And then I'm praying that these things that Paul requests will be your request too, to know God, to know hope, to know power, for your husband and wife, for your children and grandchildren, for your home group, for Village, for Christians that you've never met in Bristol, for other churches, organizations, for Christians all over this world. Lord, may this prayer be our prayer that we would know you. We humbly pray. This final song that we're going to sing now really does echo a lot of this. It's a song slightly dated now in the early 90s. But it speaks about knowing Jesus. It's a very intimate song. It speaks about once not knowing anything of Christ, but now knowing him, wanting to know him with heart, mind, soul, and strength. It speaks of loving the Lord Jesus. It's a big and bold thing to pray. The third verse says, oh, to know the power of your risen life and to know you in your sufferings, to become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to live and never die. There's the hope. So it speaks of the power and the hope. It speaks of Christ. Let's stand to sing, all I once held dear, build my life upon.